So verse 55 begins, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Okay, so throughout this entire chapter, Paul has been teaching on the doctrine of resurrection. He spends the first 34 verses detailing the fact, the order, and the importance of Christ's resurrection. And then in verse 35, he begins talking about our resurrected bodies. He explains that all believers will have their corruptible flesh exchanged for incorruptible, with those that have passed away being resurrected from the dead, and those that are still living being transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And he concludes that section with several verses that commentators call his victory song, when he triumphantly exclaims in verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Well, the Greek word that's translated as victory also means to utterly vanquish. And I just love the clear picture that that definition gives us. Christ has utterly vanquished death, and believers have nothing to fear. Matthew Henry says in his commentary, the sting of death is sin, but Christ, by dying, has taken out this sting. He has made atonement for sin. He has obtained remission of it. It may hiss, therefore, but it cannot hurt. Death may seize the believer, but it cannot sting him, cannot hold him in his power. There's one other quote I just love so much, I have to share it also. R.C.H. Lenski says, death is not merely destroyed so that it can do no further harm, while all the harm which it has wrought on God's children remains. The tornado is not merely checked so that no additional homes are wrecked. Death and all its victories are undone for God's children. What looks like a victory for death and like a defeat for us as our bodies die and decay shall be utterly reversed so that death dies in absolute defeat and our bodies live in absolute victory. Isn't that awesome? It's that amazing reality that should drive every one of us to our knees and praise and gratitude. The resolute truth that we do not have to fear. We are not going to be hindered by death. We will not be forever limited by this decaying body that so often fails us. I turned 52 this year. I am more aware than ever of how these decaying bodies so often fail us. That won't be forever. We will have new bodies prepared specifically for glory, and we will experience eternity with our Savior. And that reality should overcome us with gratitude, just as Paul says in verse 57, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We got to pause. I feel like we should shout that part, but thanks be to God. If you were in youth, I would make you fist pump, but thanks be to God, who gives us victory through Christ. Are there any words more beautiful than that? The cry of our hearts, the soundtrack of our life, should be abundant thankfulness. Because of what the Lord has done, because of his incredible sacrifice for us, because I now have victory over death itself, I want to live in humble gratitude as a servant of the King. Side note, not in my text. You know, on your tax return at the end where you put your job description, your job title, mine always says homemaker because I'm a homemaker. I told Joe, I'm going to change it next year. I'm going to start putting servant of the King. I wonder how that would go. I might get investigated. But that's my real job title. I mean, I do make my home, but I'm a servant of the King. Yeah. After his victory song, Paul, like he so often does in his letters, immediately moves into how we are to apply the doctrine he's just taught. Right away, he gives us instructions as to how we are to live in light of the doctrine he just spent the entire chapter explaining to us, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures, that he appeared to many people after the resurrection, and that one day we will be resurrected with him. So in light of those certainties, how should we then live? We will see together three elements that are essential to living a life devoted to Christ. We've spent all year talking about being steadfast in our commitment to our Savior, being steadfast in our desire to grow in our likeness of him. And here in this verse, Paul gives us a clear blueprint as to how we can be successful to live in this way. Well, the first element we see is the foundation of a life devoted to Christ, the foundation. And since our application comes from the doctrine that Paul has spent the whole chapter teaching, it's necessary that we begin by taking a look at that. We saw that verse 58 begins with the word therefore. If we're going to get the application that's about to come right, we have to see the truth it's tied to earlier in the chapter. There are a few things it's imperative we fully understand because they make up the foundation for living our lives devoted to our Savior, for being unwavering in our walk for Christ. First, notice with me that living in this way is only possible for genuine believers. Paul addresses this exhortation to Christians when he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren." The commands that follow are only applicable and attainable by those who have repented of their sin and placed their faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. In chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul lays out the gospel when he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." And then in verses 1 and 2, he explains what our response must be when he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So he preached the truth. We need to believe it and stand in it. It's also necessary that we both believe in the resurrection of our Lord, and that one day we will be resurrected if we're going to be able to live out this application in verse 58. Rehearsing the truth of the resurrection in our mind gives us hope as we remember that this life is not all there is. This life is not the point. We get so easily distracted, both by the good things and by the difficult things that come into our lives. We can get so locked in on illness or loss or physical pain, because those things can certainly feel all-consuming. And we can equally get hyper-focused on the good gifts that we experience in this life, and we forget this life isn't the end goal. Our aim is much too small. Our point of view can be so small. Having our needs and desires met, feeling happy, even being pain-free, isn't the point or the purpose of this life. Being conformed into the image of our Savior is. Being steadfast in our commitment to live for him is. Glorifying God and enjoying him forever is. Eternity with the Lord, being a part of his kingdom, being counted worthy to suffer for his name, being an ambassador for Christ while we are still here on this earth, those things should be our focus while we're here. And so it's important that we stay mindful of this as we seek to walk worthy of the calling we've been given. Well, the second element that we see in this text is the characteristics of a life devoted to Christ. With that understanding of the doctrine, Paul has been explaining in chapter 15, we now come to the single verse that he concludes with, the application. We come to the exhortation of how we are to conduct ourselves because of the reality of the resurrection. Verse 58 again. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. One pastor that I really love to listen to says that when he's studying and preparing to preach, he keeps the words, "so what," in front of his eyes to remind himself that information minus application is really not that significant. I just love that. It's such a great reminder that the reason we read our Bibles every day, the reason we define key words, the reason we do all that study to see if the verb is active or passive, if it's what tense it's in, if it's singular or the plural, the reason we do all of that is so that we really learn what the Word of God says, because we really want to obey it. What good is it if all that head knowledge never takes over our hearts and we have no desire to live for the Lord? That would make us no different than the Pharisees. Jesus himself says in John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The outpouring of a new heart is the desire to obey, the desire to produce fruit, the desire to apply the truth we learn in the Bible. And Paul gives us three commands here in this verse. And it's in the obedience of these commands that a Christian remains unwavering, that we can become someone who is characterized as having unwavering faith. Well, the first command is that we are to be steadfast. Now, the word that's translated as steadfast here is used to describe those who are fixed on one purpose. As Christians, we should be fixed on being in God's will. Charles Spurgeon says, "Paul shows that an understanding of the doctrine of the resurrection would legitimately lead to a change of action. For if the dead rise not, then it is clearly wisdom to say, 'Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die.' But inasmuch as the resurrection doctrine is true, he urges us to keep to that holy living, which is the natural inference from belief in eternal life and the judgment to come." Because Christ is alive and seated at the right hand of the Father, because we will be with him one day in glory, we should live like we know that's true. And it won't happen accidentally. And it won't happen if we're relying on our own strength or emotion. If being steadfast was a matter of emotion or circumstance or preference, we would all fail every single day. So how can we do it? How can we be steadfast in our walk? Well, the answer is we must hold fast to the Word of God. We must continually remind ourselves, what does the Bible say about who God is and what he has done? We need to say to ourselves, "I know in whom I've placed my trust, and I know that he is trustworthy." The idea of being steadfast is not just holding still or taking a break or hanging out until Christ comes back. It is planting ourselves firmly on the revealed will of God, not being tossed about by every new wind or wave of idea or popular belief. Being steadfast means that we are intentionally letting the Bible be a lamp into our feet and a light into our path, that we are letting the Bible direct our steps as we seek wisdom, as we seek to persevere during times of trial, as we seek to count it all joy to build one another up with our words. A few months ago, I was on a trip in the Caribbean, and we did some exciting adventures on that trip. But one excursion in particular was memorable for me. It was the first time in my life, first and only time in my life, I had the chance to go on a seafloor walk. Essentially, that means we put on like a gigantic helmet that weighs about 80 pounds, and it has oxygen piped in it, and then you're lowered down to the seafloor. And then you walk around for about 30 minutes, experiencing sea life and all the creatures down there. Well, as you might imagine, with the commotion and the people moving around in the water, sometimes the water can become quite murky and it's difficult to see. I was a little apprehensive at first because it's really easy to lose your bearings in that environment. And it's really easy to lose track of where you came from and where you're trying to go. And I think if it was up to me to meander around on the sea floor unguided for 30 minutes, I absolutely would have gotten lost, never to be heard from again. But fortunately, There was a metal railing that had been installed on the seafloor, and we were instructed to hold on to that railing the entire time we were down there. It kept us on the course we were supposed to be on, and ultimately made sure we would end up alive at the end of this walk where we were supposed to end up at. And as I was thinking about this command to be steadfast, my mind went back to that railing on the seafloor. You better believe I clung to that railing, because I wanted to make it safely to my destination. I knew there was absolutely no way I was going to end up where I needed to be if it was up to me. As followers of Christ, we must cling to the Bible in the same way. There are times that our path, we feel like we can see clearly. There are times when it is all so murky, we have no idea what's going on. The truth is, we never really know what lies ahead. We don't know what today holds, let alone this week or this month or this year. The only way we're going to get where we're trying to go, which is to remain steadfast to Christ through all that our life brings, is if we cling to the Bible like our hope depends on it. The only way we can successfully remain steadfast in our pursuit of Christ-likeness, in our pursuit of giving thanks to Him in all we do because of everything He has done, is if we cling to the Word like it is guiding our every step, because it should be. The second command Paul gives believers here is that we are to be immovable. Now, the word that is translated as immovable means, not surprisingly, to be unmoved. But it also means firmly persisting. And it's this idea that I think is helpful for us as we consider Paul's exhortation to us. The Greek words for steadfast and immovable are very similar. They're almost synonyms. But there is a difference. The instruction to be steadfast is a positive term, and it speaks of strong personal convictions. Being immovable is the negative part of that command. We're not to let anything move us away from the hope of the gospel. We're not to let current trends or politics or worldly wisdom move us away from God's revealed will. We are to firmly resist being carried away. Have you ever been snorkeling? It's one of those activities I did not imagine that I would enjoy because you have to get in a boat to go all the places that people go snorkeling, and I don't like boats, like at all. I could never be on a boat again in my entire life, and I would be just fine. And the mask is weird, and you have to breathe through your mouth, and all that takes getting used to. But it turns out, snorkeling is totally awesome. My friend asked me to go with her for her birthday, so being a good friend, I went, even though I had to get on a boat. So the guide takes you with a group of people out into the ocean to what feels like the middle of nowhere, and you all put your masks on, and you all jump out of the boat, and then you float, and you look down at all the sea life and the creatures in the water. Now, the idea is that you stay with the group, and you all look at this area, and then you go to the next place, and you all look at the area, and then you eventually all get back in the boat together, and you go home. Well, I was so fascinated by the beauty of creation that I completely lost all sense of time and space. I followed every brightly colored fish. I investigated the coral. Y'all, I picked up a starfish and I held him in my hands. I was lost in my own little world. Well, every once in a while, I would feel a tap on my shoulder. And it was the guide showing me I was all by myself and I had drifted way too far away from the group. So obediently, I would hurry and swim back to the group. Everything was well. But sure enough, though, as soon as I started watching the fish again, I would drift off and float away and they'd have to come get me again. I think it's a good picture of what happens to all of us as we are walking through this life. We want to walk worthy. We want to be steadfast. But we get so distracted. We get so distracted by the beautiful, shiny things this world has to offer. We get so distracted by all the happiness the world is trying to sell us, by the latest and greatest ways to feel fulfilled, by the ways to be our best selves. And before you know it, we're way off course. We're not where we're supposed to be. We've been carried away. Or maybe you're not distracted by the beautiful things, but maybe you're so bogged down in grief. Maybe you're fighting for your life through all kinds of trouble, and you're tempted to despair, and you've lost sight of your hope, and you've been carried away. Well, Colossians 1:23 says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." So here we see Paul again telling another church that we are called to be steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. If we're going to be immovable, we have to keep our eyes on the Lord. We have to keep our minds, our hearts, and our wills connected to our Savior. It is the reason the elders call the essentials, because they are, in fact, critically important for our spiritual maturity and our ability to live this faithful life to our God. I'm sure you all know, but just in case there's someone newer here and you don't know, I'm going to tell you what the essentials are. There's six of them: Bible study, prayer, service, worship, evangelism, and fellowship. Those are the things that are literally essential that we pursue as we seek to grow in spiritual maturity and to be faithful to our God. And we talked about being in the Word already. We know that we cannot remain steadfast if we don't cling to the living Word of God. But we have other spiritual disciplines that will strengthen us to firmly persist being moved away from God's will also. Like Penny taught us last month, we have the gift of prayer, which I feel like is so often and so easily overlooked. In the Old Testament, in the sacrificial system, only the high priest had access to the Holy of Holies, and even he could only go in one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And then Christ came. He lived a perfect life. He died upon the cross. He rose on the third day, according to the scriptures. And with his death and resurrection, he ushered in the new covenant. The veil was torn in two from top to bottom. And now we, you and me, wretched women that we are, have access to the throne of the Lord God Almighty in prayer. And we're told in the New Testament, not only can we come before our God, not only can we come often, not only can we come without ceasing, but we can come with full confidence. Y'all, that is incredible. It is impossible for us as regular people to even meet with the leaders of the nations of this world if we wanted to. And who cares about them? We couldn't even meet with them if we wanted to. But Proverbs tells us that all their hearts are like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns their hearts wherever where he wishes. So to think that we have access to the throne of the King of Kings, of the Lord of Lords, is truly mind-blowing. But we can be so lazy. We can be so arrogant. We're so quick to rely on our own strength and far too quick to take his good gifts for granted. And we don't pray. We don't take the time to go to God in prayer, to praise him, to thank him, to plead with him for help. What a shame. Let us be quick to run to our Father and ask him to help us be unmovable. Ask him through the power of the Holy Spirit to help us be faithful in these essentials so that we can remain in his will. Well, the third command we see that is essential if we're going to live a life devoted to Christ is that we are to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. The word translated as abounding means to overflow or exceed. And in this sentence, it carries the idea that we're to work hard. We're to work to the point of exhaustion. It's the same word, by the way, that's used in Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8, when it talks about God lavishing us with the riches of his grace. MacArthur says in his commentary, because God has so abundantly overdone himself for us who deserve nothing from him, we should determine to overdo ourselves in service to him who we owe everything. He owes us nothing. And yet, he heaps and heaps his blessings on us. We owe him everything. And we have the privilege of wearing ourselves out for his kingdom. Now, Paul adds a qualifier here. Did you see it? When are we supposed to be abounding in the work of the Lord? Always, right? We're always to be working hard for him. One commentary I read said, "Reasonable rest is important and necessary, but if we err, it should be on the side of doing more for the Lord, not less." We live in a comfort is king culture, and I think we have more opportunities than any generation before us to rest and enjoy leisure. In fact, I was speaking with an adult woman recently that immigrated to the United States as an adult, and she had been invited to a game night at someone's house, and she was telling me she'd never heard of such a thing, and she really couldn't wrap her mind around the idea that adults would have so much free time, they'd schedule a whole evening to do nothing but play games. It seemed pretty unreal to her. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with enjoying time with your friends and family. There's nothing wrong with game night. But it's possible in this day and age that we lose sight of a healthy balance between work and rest. One quote I read said, "More than one believer has relaxed and hobbied himself completely out of the work of the Lord." Well, we also need to consider the second qualifier Paul adds here. Paul doesn't just say, always abounding in work. Work is a gift, but this verse isn't talking about climbing the corporate ladder or hitting our professional goals. The second qualifier here is that we are to always be abounding in the work of the Lord. So I think it's a fair question to ask then, what does that mean? What counts as the work of the Lord? Ladies, I think this is a question that so many people overthink to death. They can be almost paralyzed by it. They can get stuck in a holding pattern, waiting and waiting and wanting to figure out what is God's calling on their life, hoping that they are going to somehow stumble upon some official work of the Lord. A couple of years ago, I was talking to a dear friend of mine, and she's the same age as me. And she was being very kind. And she was telling me that she's so happy for me, that I get to serve in different areas of youth and women's ministry. And then she said something that blew my mind. She said, "I'm still waiting to see what God has for me." She said, "I'm still waiting to see how I might serve him." Sometimes my face says what my mouth doesn't say. But I wanted to shout, "Waiting for what? Girl, we're not getting any younger. Get in the game." It's simple, really, ladies. There's no need to overthink it. The work of the Lord is loving and serving his people. We love him when we love them. We serve him by serving them. We do the work of the Lord every time we share the gospel with an unbeliever. When we take a meal to someone that is hurting, when we visit a friend that is homebound, we do the work of the Lord when we do the laundry for a new mama that is fighting for her life on a little bit of sleep. When we write a missionary family to tell them we're praying for them and remind them they're loved and cared for back home. When we listen to a teenager unload all of her worries and concerns and we remind her that our God is so much bigger than all of them. We do the work of the Lord when we hold crying babies in the nursery on Sunday morning so that a young mama can go and fill her cup. We do the work of the Lord when we serve on the landscape team, carefully cultivating this campus that puts the beauty of our God on display. When we hold doors and welcome people as they come into worship on a Sunday morning. When we take the time to introduce ourselves to someone sitting beside us in big church, helping them feel welcome. We do the work of the Lord when we babysit for a young family so they can have a date night on a tiny budget. We do the work of the Lord when we use our talents and gifts to create a quilt to honor someone who has served the Lord so faithfully. That list could go on and on and on. And it's all the work of the Lord. Sometimes your work for the Lord is a part of formal ministry. Sometimes it's a part of all the informal ministry that goes on in the church body as we love one another well. Paul David Tripp, in his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, says, "No local church could hire enough staff to meet all the needs in a given week. In the biblical model, much more informal ministry goes on than formal ministry. The formal ministry is to train the body for the informal ministry that is the lifestyle of the body of Christ." Ladies, God never intended for us to simply be the objects of his love. We are also called to be the instruments of his love in the lives of others. Don't overthink it, Christian. Serve God by serving his people. Sometimes I remind the girls in youth group that the reason all 40 of us high school leaders show up every Wednesday night and Sunday morning isn't because we don't have a hobby. It isn't because we don't have anything else to do. It's because we all love our God. And so by extension, we love every single one of them, and we can't wait to tell them about him. Some of you might know Sarah Rocha. She's just the cutest little thing. She's a young wife of a seminary student here at Countryside. Her love for the Lord and her delight in his word are contagious, and it is very encouraging to me. Well, I was talking to her a couple weeks ago, and she said to me, "We can rest when we get to heaven. We have work to do." And it just made me smile from ear to ear. That's a good picture of what it looks like to be abounding in the work of the Lord. Ladies, we can rest when we get to heaven, but for now, we have work to do. Now, I can like almost feel some of you thinking, "Crystal, how am I supposed to do that? How am I supposed to find time to do all of this? I don't have the capacity to always be abounding in the work of the Lord." Again, that's why I think it's so important that we understand what's included in the instruction. While it does include formal ministry, it's not limited to that. So the command here is not to go join four more ministry teams and spread yourself so thin that you've got nothing left for your family and you've got nothing left to take care of yourself. No. The command is that you take advantage of the opportunities to serve and love others as they present themselves to you all day long. And then it's worth noting that if you don't feel like you have the capacity for that, if you don't feel like you have the bandwidth to love the people in your life and the people the Lord brings into your life, maybe you should reevaluate where your time, your energy, and your money are going. Some seasons are busier than others, to be sure. But we always have the capacity to love God's people because he equips us to do what he calls us to do. And every single thing you do that benefits your own soul or the souls of others is the work of the Lord. And so that's the mindset we want to have each day. Wherever we go, whatever the day holds, we want to be doing his work. And it's so important that we do that work from a heart that is bursting with gratitude, that we're so thankful for the reality that Christ died for us, rose again on the third day, is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and is interceding on our behalf. We are so thankful for that, that we just can't even help ourselves but to be abounding in the work of the Lord. The third element we see is the motivation. The motivation for living a life devoted to Christ. Verse 58 finishes by saying, "Our toil is not in vain in the Lord." Amen, ladies. Amen. In a world that is shouting at us from every direction to focus on ourselves, to prioritize some me time, or you know, one of the trends I keep seeing lately, this keeps coming up, that we just need to cut people off if they become too difficult for us. If someone becomes too hard, if there's too much conflict, gate down, you're out. I'm going to cut you off because you're just not worth it. No, that's not what the word of the Lord says. The word of the Lord says, our toil is not in vain. The word toil is defined as labor or trouble, and it also is used to describe someone beating their chest in grief. And so Paul acknowledges it's going to be work. There are going to be plenty of times it is flat out hard But we were never promised easy, Christian. In fact, we're told right up front here, we're gonna have to toil, but it's not for nothing. None of the effort, none of the service, none of the sweat, none of the grief, none of the hardship you endure as you seek to love people will be wasted. Not a single bit of work done for the Lord will be in vain. Our work for the Lord, when it is done with an attitude that honors Him and done in His power, cannot fail to accomplish what He wants it to accomplish. Certainly, there will be times that we are tempted to grow weary, or we might feel like a person or a circumstance is just too hard. But do you remember what we just said about prayer? When we pray, we're asking the Creator of heaven and earth to work according to His will. The Lord has the power to raise even the dead to life. What can He not do? We saw last year in our lesson of Mary, the mother of Jesus, that God is not even limited by the impossible. So pray. Pray your face off for the people in your life, the easy ones and the hard ones. And then set out to love them well. Not any of that effort will be in vain. Even when we are not being appreciated by the people we're serving. Even when it feels like we serve and we serve and we serve and no one acknowledges us. How encouraging it is to remind ourselves we're not doing what we do for man. We're not doing what we do to be rewarded by them or encouraged by them or acknowledged by them. We are working for the risen King, and He sees it all. Hebrews 6:10 says, "For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards His name and having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." Our God will never forget or overlook your service to Him through your ministry to others. All of the good works we do in this life has eternal benefits. Jesus says in Revelation 22:12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he's done." One day, ladies, one day soon, whether that be when He comes again or when He calls us to be home with Him, we will see His face. We will be seated at His table. We will understand the perfect, steadfast love of God that sent His Son to the cross to die for us, to pay the price we owed, to suffer the wrath we earned. We will understand and be overwhelmed by that love so much more than we are even now. But we don't have to wait. We don't have to wait until then to show Him our abundant gratitude. Right now, today, we can pursue the call of being a steadfast saint by becoming faithful, steadfast, immovable in our devotion to Him, always abounding in the work we're doing for His name's sake. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your truth. As Pastor Tom has prayed before, thank You that we have perfect hope and that our perfect hope has a name, and His name is Jesus. Thank You that You will never fail us. You will never disappoint us. You will never break a promise. You will never do anything against Your own character. Lord, I pray that You would increase all of our awe of You, increase all of our gratitude. Lord, grow us in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that the more we understand who You are, that the more we understand Your love for us and what You've done, Lord, that we would just have no choice but to spend every one of these days in service to the King. Use us, Lord, according to Your will and to Your purpose. Please keep us faithful, Lord, until You come or call us home. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.